Thank you, Brian. It's humbling to hear that the mission field is praying for us. What a blessing that is. Let me lead in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be part of your family. And we realize that your family goes far and abroad. Lord, as we've heard this morning, that your heart is for the world. And your church is to be active in taking the good news wherever we go. Thank you for the church in Haiti. Thank you for the ministry that is there. Thank you for the impact that we are able to have. And Lord God, we give out of our excess. What a testimony is to the people there giving all they have. Thank you. Lord God, may we be found faithful in your eyes and taking advantage of opportunities to serve you, to be your ambassador, your witness. And so as we continue on this evening, looking at your word, recognizing the great value and joy, delight we have of gathering together, Lord God, may we be quick to give testimony and live for you. We give you thanks. Oh, we are such a blessed people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are some people who you just know where they stand on pretty much everything and anything. They're just certain people that have that characteristic. They're free to share their thoughts. Sometimes they're even free to share things that aren't really thought through very well. But they just, you just know where they stand. And I wonder, maybe not the Apostle Paul so much in speaking out of turn, but he most certainly was willing to share his thoughts. He shared his convictions. And I want to draw your attention to Paul this evening and his conversion experience. It's found in Acts chapter 9. Even when his memories of youth had been tempered by 40 years, Paul confessed his part in the persecution of the church. In Galatians 1:13, he says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." He also refers to it in Philippians 3. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And in his defense before King Agrippa, recorded in Acts 26, he said, "I punished them often in all the synagogues and compelled them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." The Apostle Paul, well, this is most certainly before he became an apostle, had a zeal and a commitment and energy to do what he believed. Do you think we could maybe compare him with some of the terrorist stuff that is happening today as they go outside their area of influence to hinder and to trouble lives? Kind of, as I was thinking about that, could Paul, if he lived today and before his conversion, would he be part of that kind of situation? All this illuminates Luke's description in Acts 9. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Interesting, Luke identifies followers of Jesus Christ as belonging to the way. And We know where he got that from, don't we? They claim that name, I am the way, the truth, and the life, from what Jesus had said. Later, they would be known as Christians. Christians meaning Christ's followers. In John 16, verse 2, Jesus predicted that the time would come when the believers would be turned out of the synagogues and killed, and those who persecuted them would think that they were doing the work and the will, the service of God. And this is exactly what Saul thought. He fervently believed that followers of Jesus were blasphemers, were heretics, were deserters of the faith. And it was his duty to stamp them out. Saul became the chief persecutor of the church. He heard that there was a group of believers up in Damascus. So he took with them warrants from the high priest to arrest them and set off with a very specific destination in mind. This passion continues as Ron passed an article to me this past week from the National Post, which reported a violent persecution that was focused. It just didn't include, it was focused on Christians in the Mideast. There is open opposition, persecution, and murder happening against the Christians today. I want to draw your attention first to the influences of Paul's conversion. I expect most of us know the dynamics of this Damascus Road experience. The light, the violent, or the voice, the blindness, and how Saul became so completely changed. As he was traveling, it says in verse 3, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. Jumping down to verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see. But I guess I'm asking the question, when did all this start? What were the influences that brought Saul to this point of conversion? There is moments in one's experience, and it usually happens that there's many other influences at work that bring about a change. Those I like to call teachable times. And those teachable times are very diverse. People go into situations and life experiences where they can be so focused and set upon doing what they want to do and they won't consider anything else. But there are other times when life kind of comes in on them, and those are teachable times. Sometimes it's sickness. Sometimes it's the death of a loved one. Sometimes I find that one of the teachable times in a young couple's life is when they have a child. And they recognize that they're responsible for something beyond themselves. Sometimes it's a clear answer to prayer. There are many different times of teachable times in people's lives, and we need to be aware of that and take advantage of that. And I think that this was true with the apostle, or I keep saying apostle because that's how we recognize him, but think of that of Saul. But what were the influences that maybe got Saul, not just on that road to Damascus, but other things that preempted that? First, I wonder if he had, though he seems intent, had a disillusioned heart. Paul earnestly and zealously performed all the traditions of his fathers. He declared himself as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Yet, we see the testimony of somebody else in Scripture that was very much like this. In Matthew 19, reading just a few verses, 16 to 20, and someone came to him, referring to Jesus, and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to them, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Interesting question. What am I still lacking? He testified that there was something that was missing, even though he had been really diligent to do all of these things, all of these commands. And now we see we see Saul, and he testifies that he has done all these things. And yet there is an inner sense of lacking, of falling short. We saw it in the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, and I would imagine that Saul too wrestled with this. For all of Saul's goodness, for all of his faithfulness in the worship of the day, one wonders if he ever felt like the rich young ruler. Was something still lacking in his life? He had been faithfully performing all the prescribed routine of fasting, of praying, of the Sabbath observing. Yet according to Christ's testimony, he would not have the peace that Christ promised. He couldn't have it without Christ. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful." The testimony of a life enjoying peace amidst chaos is a powerful testimony. Saul's heart would have been empty. But what could he do? He could work harder. He could redouble his efforts for righteousness. And isn't it strange that when works of righteousness bring us no peace, that is our intent. That is the world's intent. Well, have to work harder. We attend church more, we pray more, we pay more. But with all of this, the peace of God escapes. Whatever else Saul's religion had done for him, it did not bring him peace, because it could not bring him peace. The fury of his attacks against the Christians indicated that something was wrong in his heart. And he was zealous to try to fill that. The second influence that led Saul's conversion was simply the lives of the Christians, of those whom he knew. The early church was poor and persecuted, and yet it had power. The apostles preached and witnessed with conviction. Even in the face of death, the early Christians had a claim of confidence, a glad fearlessness, even a rejoicing. One of the early church fathers in the first century wrote, "All of this struck Paul with an inward misgiving. He had a hard time understanding. He had found something, they had found something that he had missed. It behooves us who are Christians to present to the world a positive profession. In everyday life, in spite of adversity, sorrow, and disappointment, we need to show the glories of our faith. No one knows when one like Saul is watching. The strong influence of the heart of Saul as he witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen was not a preacher, but rather a layman, a deacon, and his job was to serve. But it was his passion to witness the gospel to the Greeks in the Greek synagogues. And this is what he did. I wonder if on one of those occasions, if Saul even met Stephen. But we don't know. On one of those occasions, though, we know that their paths crossed. In Acts chapter 6, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And some people who were called, and some people from what was called the synagogue of the freemen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. One Sabbath, things went terribly wrong. There was a sharp encounter with Stephen in the church, in the synagogue, and later in the halls of the council of the Sanhedrin. Saul and his rabbinic colleagues were outmatched. And that must have been a humiliating experience for these learned men. For all of their degrees and letters, the members of the Sanhedrin were powerless against him. When they saw that they were losing the argument, they cried, 'Blasphemy!' It had worked a couple years back, before at the trial of Jesus. It worked again at the trial of Stephen. So Deacon Stephen was dragged outside the city and stoned." Stoning is peculiarly a Jewish form of execution. It is a brutal and violent act. Everyone is expected to share in the sentence of a stoning. Thus, everyone had part in the event. And so it was not it is not a spectacle to be witnessed from a distance, but something to be engaged in firsthand, close. The first stones were cast by the witness against Stephen, and then the hands of everyone else joined in. I found this when I was preparing this and came across that statement. I found that interesting, that when the woman caught in adultery was brought before Jesus, they would have had no problems throwing that first stone, because it was just traditionally the one who threw the first stone was one who would witness against her as her caught in sin. But Jesus, instead of letting them do that, turned that and said, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." It wasn't a testimony of witness that she was guilty of this. It was a testimony of, "I'm sinless." And the crowd dismissed. Well, stoning is a dirty violence. I imagine it's accompanied with bitter rage. Such a horrible execution would have made a visual impact upon Saul, who stood watching, and as he watched, would have been throwing his consent to it. Because Acts 7, verse 58 says, "And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Saul was there. I guess he wasn't expected to participate because he was guarding their stuff. And scriptures also says that Stephen at this time, the scripture says his face was like the face of an angel. I wonder if in the days that followed, if Saul kept thinking about that event, kept thinking about Stephen's good discourse, if he remembered about the way that Stephen left this world into the next. I wonder if ever Saul was able to get away from that influence, that situation. His disillusionment with the old Pharisaical religion and the radiant lives of the Christians, and then Stephen's death, all influenced his conversion, I expect. Having purged Jerusalem of the heretics, Paul learned of the company in Damascus. Securing papers and letters of authority, he sent out. And as he journeyed along, it was about 140 miles, I've been told. And during the week of journey, Saul would have had time to reflect. I wonder if he ever considered, could these Christians be right? Could Jesus have really been the long-awaited Messiah? I don't know if you've seen the commercial, and I can't even remember what bank it is, but there was a commercial on TV about someone is calling a bank, and it's just showing his perspective, and he is very impressed that the people, or the machine that is answering him, so answers so well. And it's portrayed, "I'm not a machine, I'm a real person." And he's, "Man, it's even saying that it's a real person." And the person who he's with says, "Well, could it be a real person?" And then it goes to the other end of the line. And I get this all the time. His mind was so made up that this was a machine that he couldn't imagine it to be a real person. Was Saul's mind so made up that he wouldn't dare consider that he got this wrong? Boy, they couldn't dare have gotten this wrong. He would not, nor could he ever entertain the possibility that he was wrong, that he was actually fighting against God. They had already committed such atrocities to even consider this idea. It was broad daylight. The sun beaming down on the company of soldiers making the way to Damascus. I imagine Damascus was near. And as Saul and his company were about to leave the stony walkways and walk along the cool of the river, it happened. And this is the part of that sacred story that we know so well. Starting at verse 3 of Acts 9. As he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Later on in Acts 22, it says that Saul testified that those who were with him could hear the voice, could hear noise, but didn't understand what was being said. The dramatics of the conversion. There's two, really. There's the voice and there's the vision. The voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" There's the pleading repetition in his name, as the Lord used it twice. "Saul, Saul." And the question indeed must have been very strange for Saul to hear, not only in what he was asked, that he was opposing God, but take note of what God said. It wasn't, "Why are you persecuting my disciples?" or "Why are you persecuting my church?" It's, "Why are you persecuting me?" From the very beginning of his conversion, Paul was going to learn that the glorified Savior and his church were one. One body together. Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." If we persecute the church, we persecute Jesus Christ. If we serve the church, we serve Jesus Christ. If we love the brethren, we love Jesus Christ. They are not, cannot be separated. As we demonstrate our care, our concern, and our love to one another, we do it to Jesus. It wasn't just a voice, a message, but there was a vision. As they were traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. Whatever Saul saw that day on the road to Damascus, we know that he encountered the living God. For Saul, it was the beginning of a new life. This was his conversion experience. Conversion means a complete change. Saul was born again. He became one of the most notable examples in the New Testament of a complete and instantaneous conversion. I guess the only one that could really rival him would be Zacchaeus. He became the most noticeable example of a life totally changed throughout the culture. Saul, in speaking of this, I guess I can say Paul, of speaking of this, says, I became a new creature in Jesus Christ. The things that I once hated, I now love. What before I loved, I now hate. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That Damascus Road experience is not the only gateway to glory. Your spiritual experience may lack some of the dynamics of Saul's conversion, but the conversion needs to be real nevertheless. The salvation just as satisfying. Last week in our Sunday school class, Ron shared how life had so changed since he had come to Christ. That he's not the same. The amazing change that, well, sometimes we are not so evident of it, but those around most certainly are. I know a fellow in his senior years came to know the Lord, marvelously saved. And a number of years later, he said, Mark, I don't see any difference. I said, Jim, you have no idea what other people see. Radical change. He didn't see it, but those who shared life with him did. There must come a time in our life when we have a personal confrontation with God. A turning about. We too must be made new. We must experience conversion. There must come a time when we can say, like the Apostle Paul, I have become a new creature in Jesus Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Have you had that Damascus Road experience? Not like described in Acts 9, but a life-changing experience. An experience that we recognize it is Jesus. It is Jesus to whom we want to serve. He is the means of salvation. He is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the world. And there is none other. As we go from here, one of the things I was challenged, because I knew that we're going to be speaking to the choir here, but as we dismiss, recognize that the world is watching. And as we are found faithful in living to the Lord, may we be open to opportunity to give testimony of him. We don't have to preach a 3-point sermon. We don't have to do that. But a life lived well to the glory of God will be noticed by those who are living a hungry life. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example, for your great love, for this testimony that even Saul, who persecuted your church, your loved church, was not beyond your grasp, was not beyond your love. Heavenly Father, as we dismiss from here, may we go with the realization that we are your servants and your ambassador. That we, as we serve others, we serve you. And sometimes it's the smallest thing, and yet that is still noted in glory. And we don't know what it would take, what it will take for others to be open to the wonderful good news. Thank you. Thank you for the example of Saul. Thank you for his faithfulness in the following years, even when he was opposed by the church. They couldn't believe it. Lord, your grace continued to work in him. Lord, may we too be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.